We've been preaching through the book of Colossians. I'd like to go back there, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at one verse tonight, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And just one lesson, one simple message, and hopefully be one that we can just, we can learn it and apply it. And I feel like really, really help us. Every one of us is going to have trials. We're all going to have problems. We're all going to walk through valleys. Every one of us is going to be a different scenario. It's a different story. It's a different journey. But the one constant is that every one of us, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can have the peace of God in your heart as you walk through the valley, as you go through the pathway that's a challenge, as you go through the hard times. And just the fact that we live in this earth and it's a sin-cursed earth guarantees that we are going to have hard times. But God says here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." What I want to preach about tonight is letting the peace of God rule in your heart. What is the peace of God? What is peace? What does it mean to have the peace of God? Well, I want to take that that little phrase there and apply it to our lives, because this is going to be something that we all need. At some time, maybe it's right now, maybe today, you absolutely need the peace of God. You feel, if I don't have something different, something beyond just me, I'm not going to be able to make it. I really need the peace of God. Well, I hope this will be helpful for you. There's a mansion in San Jose, California. Some of you may have actually visited this. It's called the Winchester Mansion. Has anybody ever been there? The Winchester Mansion. I've not been there. I should have. I was in San Jose 3 weeks ago. If I'd have known that it was there, we probably would have been taking the whole family to see the Winchester Mansion. Let me tell you about it. It was built by Sarah Winchester. She was the widow of the gun company owner, the Winchester Gun Company. For 38 years, from 1884 until she died in 1922, the house was under constant construction. 38 years of construction constantly on her house. Teams of carpenters, masons, and other workers were employed around the clock. Various stories have been told about the reason for her unusual practice of constantly building onto her house. Most of the stories center on Mrs. Winchester's belief that she either was haunted or she would be haunted by the ghosts of those killed by her husband's weapons unless she kept building her house. Others claim that she thought she would not die as long as the building continued. Whatever the reason, she continued ordering more renovations and construction as long as she lived. The mansion has more than 10,000 windows. It has doorways and stairways that lead just into blank walls. It has doors that lead to nothing, where you just walk out and you'd fall. It has 160 rooms. It's estimated that she spent more than $70 million in today's money on largely pointless construction, all in a desperate search for peace that was ultimately doomed to fail. Now, that's a lot of money to spend on something that you don't ever get. $70 million, that's not what she spent, but if she would have done it today, that's what it would have cost. 160 rooms, I saw a picture of this mansion. It is huge. And she did that for peace. What do we do for peace? We'll do so many different things so that we can have peace. This world wants peace. I remember driving by the sign. It's just right down the hill. If you go down to Trisco, it's like Sunset somewhere down there. There's a sign on somebody's fence. It may not still be there, but it says, "No more war ever." It's a protest sign. I saw 2 days ago, we were at Sam's Club, and on the back of somebody's shirt, it said, "Nonviolence or non-existence." And I was tempted to go up to the guy and say, "So if you're nonviolent and somebody else is, how are you going to make them non-existent? How are you going to make that happen?" Well, we all want peace. I love peace. I love to be a peacemaker. I don't necessarily like being the peacemaker sometimes, but I love peace. I'm distraught whenever we're not at peace. Our nation, we want peace. One of the things that our presidential candidates are focusing on is how to bring peace and how to win over terrorism. We want peace. God says to let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let me start by saying this. Something will rule in your heart. Something will rule. Maybe fear. Maybe worry. Maybe anger or bitterness. But there's going to be something that is in control in your heart that controls how you're thinking, how you're feeling. Do you feel fear? Do you feel worry? Do you feel anger? Do you feel bitterness? And you could just go on and on with what could be ruling in your heart. And God says in Colossians 3:15, to let the peace of God rule in your heart. What is peace? A great definition for peace would be being free from worry of harm. Being free from worry of harm means I'm not worried about harm that might come. That doesn't mean that harm won't come. The closing illustration on this message, I won't give it away now, but it's somebody who harm did come to, but they still had peace. Peace is not the free from harm. It's not the free from problems. Peace is the free from worry of harm. We could spend so much of our time worrying about things that we don't know are going to happen. In fact, that's really what worry is. Worry is not knowing what's going to happen in the future and worrying that it's going to. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go forward. Peace is being free from the worry of harm. So what is the peace of God? The peace of God. God says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So if peace is being free from worry of harm, what is the peace of God? That would be an easy way to understand it. The way God is free from worry of harm. Think about this. Is God worried about harm? Is God worried about what somebody might do to him? Is God worried about anything? In Psalm chapter 50, verse 12, God says this, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God is not worried. God is not concerned about what might happen to him. He's not concerned for his safety. He's not concerned for his well-being. He's not concerned that he's going to have enough. I am, and I'll be honest with you, I can't look at God and say, wow, God has no worries at all, and God has the peace of God. So because God is that way, I am that way too. I wish I could say that. And ultimately, that's what I want to go towards. I want to grow to that point where I can say, yes, I'm letting the peace of God rule my heart. But that's not where I'm at. That may not be where you are at, but that is where God is at. The peace of God is responding to a situation the way God would respond to it. Now think about this. If all of a sudden a famine came up, is God going to worry about it? No. Now, I might be concerned about it. I want to make sure my family is fed. But God's never worried about that. If I have the peace of God, then I'm not worried about it either because God's not worried about it. And what he's saying here is if you'll let God's peace rule in your heart, then this is you're going to be fine. What does God worry about? The answer is nothing. He already knows everything that's going to happen. He's never surprised by events. Worry is what we do because we don't know what's going to happen, so we think the worst. Now think with me here. If you don't know what's going to happen, and there's some possibilities, do we generally think of the best scenario and say, that's probably what's going to happen? Most likely not. When the principal calls you into his office, or the boss calls you, I still get nervous when I go into the principal's office and I'm not even in school anymore. But whenever the principal calls you into his office, generally, it's not, I bet he's got a prize for me. There's probably something I did extra special. He's gonna put my name up on the best kids in school board. They should have one of those. I wouldn't have been on there, but they should. That's usually not what we're thinking. We're thinking where I grew up, the school I went to, if the principal called you into his office, I'm thinking, I'm getting swats. I know they don't do that anymore. That's what I would have been thinking. I'm getting swats. I'm in trouble. He's going to be calling my dad. I'm thinking the worst. And naturally, that's what we're thinking. When we don't know what's going to happen, and we start thinking of the scenarios, we don't think of the best. We're going to think the worst. That's what worry is. Thinking of the potential that could happen and the wrong. Now, God already knows what's going to happen, so he doesn't have anything to worry about. I'm talking about the peace of God. What does God worry about? Peace, the peace of God is responding to a situation the way that God would respond to it. How would you react? Let me say that the right way. How would God react if he was in your situation? He wouldn't worry about it. But I know I do. I struggle with worrying about these things. I struggle with worrying about paying the bills or keeping people healthy. I mean, just looking at my family, and when you just think about your family, you're thinking, I'm worrying about this, I'm worrying about finances, or I'm worrying about health, or I'm worrying about safety. I lay in bed at night and think about all the ways bad guys could get into our house, and thinking, I wish I had a better security system, or whatever it is. There's always another way that you can worry. The peace of God is asking ourselves this question: how would God react if he was in my situation? What harm could possibly happen to God? He's the creator of everything. Not only is he the creator of everything, he's the sustainer of everything. Nothing in this universe happens without first getting his permission. I listened, I got to Job chapter about 4. I'm running in the morning, and I'm listening to my Bible as I run. Job chapter 1. You've heard the story. You've read the story. Here's what's amazing to me. Before the devil came and did anything to Job, who did he have to go talk to? He had to talk to God. And not only did he tell God what he was doing, because that wouldn't have worked, he had to ask God for permission to bring the trials into Job's life. He had to ask him, and God said, yes, I will allow you to. God, in his amazing wisdom and sovereignty, he knew that that was the best thing for Job. And Satan had to ask first before God said, yes, you can do that. Nothing in the universe happens without first getting God's permission. And not just for Job, but nothing happens in your life. Nothing happens in my life without God first saying, okay, or yes, or putting his stamp of approval on it. However you want to think about it, nothing comes into our life without him first saying it's okay that that happens. No, he's not the one that makes it happen. It's not. Now, sometimes he is. But sometimes it is like Job, where the devil comes up and says, I see your servant Job, and he only loves you because all the blessings that you give him. If you took away everything that he had, he would curse you to your face. And God says, I don't believe he would. And Satan says, well, try it. And God says, well, I'm allowing you to, but you may not take his life. And Satan took everything. The question is, what harm could possibly happen to God? Nothing happens without first getting his permission. If we were to take our situations and all the possible situations we could face, how would God react if he was in those situations? I want to give you a few. You know these stories. Go to Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. We'll take a few moments this evening. And here's what I want to do. I want to help you to have peace in your heart. I want to help you to let the peace of God rule in your heart. It may be that tonight or today, just right now, it may be that peace isn't what's ruling in your heart. It may be worry ruling in your heart. If you're like me, I have a lot of things that I worry about. I try not to, because I know I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to let the peace of God rule in my heart. But if you're like me, you may be worrying about some things. There may be some issues that you're not quite sure how you're going to face them. Well, I want tonight to be able to help you with this. How would God react if he was in your situation? Nebuchadnezzar was a very angry man. In fact, the very first verse we're going to use, he was full of fury. That's not furry, all right? He was not a furry guy. He was a fury guy. Did anybody else even think that? No. All right. I'm in my own world again. So Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar's furious. They didn't bow down to his big idol that he made. They didn't bow down. And they even said, we're not going to bow down. And they even said, you can throw us in the fiery furnace for all we care. They didn't say it exactly like that. Maybe in the Hebrew. You can throw us in the fiery furnace for all we care, but we're not going to bow down to you. And our God could save our lives. But if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down to you. You can see how that might make him mad. All right, so he's the king of the world. Everybody else does what he says, and they're not doing it. So he says, heat the furnace. It says 7 times hotter. 7 times hotter than it normally is, than it is wont to be heated, than it usually is. Heat it up as hot as it gets. Like that matters. I mean, they're melting metal in it already. You're going to heat it up 7 times hotter? What's that? I don't know, burn them 7 times faster. I'm not sure what he's planning to do. He's just really, really mad. He gets them, he throws them in. Look at verse number 20. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know why he tied them up, threw them in the fire, but he did. And to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Everything that they're wearing, tie them up, throw them in. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was so hot that the most mighty men, is what it says, they go up to throw them into the furnace. It's so hot, the fire kills them. Now picture Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're tied up. They're wearing their clothes. The Bible says their hats, their coats, and their hosen. I'm not sure what their hosen was, all right? But I'm saying maybe their socks. I don't know. I see some pictures of pastors, and mostly the youth pastors are doing this on Facebook, and they're wearing the crazy-looking socks, and they're called their sock game. And I'm like, well, anyway, that's probably what they were wearing. Crazy looking socks. And that's fine. I got some crazy socks. I just don't wear them very often because I don't want you to see them because I'm embarrassed. So they're wearing all these clothes. They tie them up. They throw them in. The fire's so hot, the people that throw them in die because it's so hot. And look what happens next. Verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, very similar to our word astonished, is the best way I can explain that, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, now before we go any further, there must have been some type of a big, either a window to see what was going on, or they were a long ways away and looking down to this pit with his furnaces. The thing that makes the most sense to me, they had just made this huge golden statue out in the middle of the desert. They had had a somewhere to make it, to put all the gold in, to melt the gold, this huge kiln, this huge refinery or something. So that's kind of where I'm picturing him putting them into. Somehow, he can see in there. They throw them in. King Nebuchadnezzar's watching. I told you he's a furry man, a furious man. He's watching, okay? He's looking in there to see what happens. He's mean. You know they're going to die. The other guys die just getting close to it. They're throwing him in. He sees them. They're bound up, right? I'm trying to picture this in my mind. Did the ropes burn off before they hit the ground, or did they just kind of thud onto the ground and the ropes burn off? I'm not sure what happened here. He's looking. He's watching, and look what happens next. It's in verse number 24. He's astonished. He rose up in haste, and he spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. Now stop here for just a moment. That's the only thing I would have said to Nebuchadnezzar anyway. I don't care what he says. Yes, sir. I don't want to go into that fiery furnace. But anyway, they say, yes, true, O king, we threw three men in there. Now look what he says. He answered and said, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He's looking in there. They're loose. They're walking around. And that's really not the point of telling the story tonight. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Bible says that when they get out of there, they don't smell like smoke. Their hats, their, what else were they wearing? Their hosen and their coats. None of those three things, they weren't burnt. They didn't even smell like smoke. The ropes that had tied them up were burnt off, but nothing that belonged to them was burnt. He gets them out and they're fine, but that's not the point of the story. The point of this story is that when he looked down and there was a fourth man, and he said, the fourth is like the Son of God. That's the peace of God. What kind of response would God have in the situation where you were going to be? Well, he's already been in the fiery furnace, and he was just fine. In fact, he went there on purpose to meet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego while they were in there. I don't know how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that kind of courage and that kind of peace, except to say they had the peace of God. To be able to look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, we will not bow down to this image. We know our God will save us, but if not, we're still not going to bow down to that image. And when you look and you see Jesus, the Son of God, there in the fiery furnace with them, you can answer this question, what would God, or how would God react if he was in your situation? Here's another story, totally different. Mark chapter 9. I've got a couple stories from Mark I want you to see. Mark chapter 9, it's in verse number 17. Jesus had just come up down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were with him. The other disciples had stayed down. If you remember the story, this man had come to the disciples with his boy. His boy, he was really physically challenged. Every once in a while, the best way to describe it was his boy would have a seizure. And he would have the seizures at the worst times. Sometimes the seizures would cause him to fall into the fire. Sometimes the seizure would cause him to fall into water and he almost drowned. And the man brought the boy to the disciples and said, would you please heal my boy? I think he's got an evil spirit in him. I think he's possessed of a demon. And they tried to cast him out. You remember that story? Jesus comes on the scene, Mark chapter 9, verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not. This is Jesus talking now. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, Jesus talking now, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. He's been like this since he was little. And oft times it casteth him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, now hold on a second. The reason for reading this story, I want you to see God's peace in this situation. All right, put yourself there. We're watching something that just watching it, I'm feeling uncomfortable. It's not my son, but just watching this man bring his son, and what's going on? I don't even want to really be there. You've been in a situation like that, possibly. Somebody who's got a very, very strong physical handicap or something. If you don't know what to do about it, it's very disconcerting. It makes you worry. You don't know what to do, so you get very uneasy about it. He brings the son to Jesus, and right there in front of him, this demon attacks the boy, and he's having a seizure or something like that, right there in front of Jesus. If I'm in the group, I'm stepping back thinking, wow, this is scary. But Jesus just stays. All right, verse 23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. We love the miracle, but picture what's happening here. This demon that's in him, it gets even worse for him. He cries, and the Bible says, and tears him sore. And this boy is just going through this terrible, terrible situation. And Jesus doesn't leave. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get impatient. The peace of God rules all over him. He is God. He's still there. And he stays there. And he heals this boy. And verse number 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose, and it was done. That's more peace than I have. I mean, it's a great story, and to look at it and say, wow, that was awesome, what a story that was. I would have probably left before that. And most of us would, except the peace of God was ruling our heart. What a great example we have in Jesus who stays there with somebody who's miserable and causing discomfort, not just for himself, but everybody watching is thinking, oh, this is awful. But Jesus doesn't think that. He just stays there. He reaches down. He lifts him up, and he stands up. It's done. The peace of God ruling your heart. What scenario can you possibly go into where God feels uncomfortable? There's not one. Let me share another one with you. Jairus' daughter, we won't take the time to read the whole passage. Jairus' daughter's about to die. He comes to Jesus. This is in Mark chapter 5. He comes to Jesus. He says, would you come heal my daughter? She's about to die. Jesus says, yes, he's going with her, going with him to heal his daughter. On the way there, the woman comes and touches Jesus and delays him. Jesus doesn't get to keep going to heal this girl that's about to die. Jesus heals this other woman. And that's wonderful, but for Jairus, it's not so wonderful. Because in the meantime, somebody comes down to him and says, don't bother Jesus anymore, your daughter's dead. And Jesus says, let me look at it. He says, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Just right there, you see this peace. A peace that I don't have naturally. A peace that you're not going to have naturally. Somebody just came and told him his daughter was dead. Jesus knows all things. And Jesus looks at him, he says, don't be afraid, just believe. This is the kind of peace that, like the Bible says, passes all understanding. It's a peace that we can't even imagine, but that's the peace that Jesus has. And so he says that, he walks with them. They get up to the house where this girl has died, and all around the house, their neighbors and mourners are there. And this chapter 5 of Mark, verse 38, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. They start laughing at him. Verse number 41, he goes inside, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. In the chaos, in the sorrow, in this terrible situation, Jesus just walks in, and the peace that's inside of him, it's like he lets a bit of it out, and his disciples are there, and mom and dad are there, and he just reaches out and says, daughter, arise. And she sits up, and she comes back to life. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished. With the great astonishment, what is going on? Look at one more, and I want you to see what's happening. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, 35. I'm preaching all my Mark sermons tonight. I'm not sure what I'm going to do the rest of the year. But they were good. I was excited about preaching. Okay? Jesus is on this ship. And the Bible calls it a ship. And I'm assuming it's bigger than just a little fishing boat. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't give us the exact size. Generally, ship means big, boat means little. That's the way I understand it. Jesus is in a ship. They're sailing in this area in the Sea of Galilee. which is prone to storms, and they come up fast, is the way I understand it. You ever been out on the lake and a storm came up on you? That's a scary thing, trying to get back. Now, I was there with a motorboat a few times, different times. A sailboat. The wind starts blowing the wrong direction. What are you going to do? I know there's a way you can sail into the wind and all that stuff. I understand, but this is scary. Jesus is in the ship. The disciples are in the ship. The storm starts blowing, and the Bible says the waves are coming into the ship. I want you to see the story. It's in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Let me turn there myself, and I want you to see what's happening. The peace of God. What's going on here? Mark chapter 4, verse number 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, if you know anything about sailing, you know that the water is supposed to be outside the ship, not inside the ship. The water is filled the ship so that it's full. And from your early bathtub days, you might remember that whenever you fill it up, what happens? It sinks. They're scared. All right, are we all with me here? If you're on the ship, doesn't matter whether Jesus is there or not. The ship is full. This thing's going down. They're scared. They're afraid it's going to sink. We're almost done. Follow with me here. Verse number 37. There arose this great storm. The waves beat into the ship. It's now full. And look what happens to Jesus here. Verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Whoa. Now, the way I understand a ship is it's going to move this way, and it can move this way. It's going up and down. It's going side to side. The worst places to be is either in the hinder part or the fore part of the ship. It's going to move up and down a lot. It's going to move around a lot. That's where Jesus was. And he's there. He's asleep on a pillow. All right? And then they come and wake him up. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And look what happens. He arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What happened here? They're in the ship. The ship's about to sink. It's full of water. Something's got to change. They've seen Jesus do miracles. They go find him. The ship is about to go under. They find Jesus sleeping with his head on a pillow, complete peace. What's going on? Well, Jesus was filled with peace. In fact, he had so much peace that he was sleeping during the storm. Jesus was in the same storm as the disciples, and they were afraid they were going to die. He was on the same boat as the disciples, but he was filled with peace. They were running around the ship. The disciples, I just picture them running around the ship, panicking, trying to keep the water out. Jesus is in the back of the ship, asleep on the pillow. And here's what happens. Jesus, who is filled with peace, stands up and he lets his peace out. He says, Peace, be still. And everyone on the ship and everyone around, they experience now for the first time what is in him when the storm stops. And in each of these situations, when Jesus comes, he is filled with peace, the peace of God. And he comes, he brings peace to the situation. Here's what we need to do. We need to allow Jesus to bring the peace that is inside of him to the storm that we are inside of. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. God commands us to consciously allow his peace to be in charge in our heart. Remind yourself that God's in charge. Peace is walking into a situation knowing that God is in control. God wants his peace to rule in our hearts. Let me give you a couple of verses and one quick story. We're done. John 14, 27, the Bible says, Peace. This is Jesus talking. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I've got peace. and I want to give you my peace. How would I respond to the situation that you're in? No worries. I'm in control. Now, we're not in control, but God is in control. That's why we need to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It was 1555. Dr. Nicholas Ridley was sentenced to be burned at the stake. He was in England, and the reason he was going to be tortured and killed was because of his witness for Christ. On the night before his execution, his brother offered to go and stay with him in the prison chamber just to kind of comfort him. He's going to be burned at the stake the next day. His brother said, I'll stay the night with you to kind of, you know, be with you, comfort you. And this is what Nicholas Ridley said. He said, I intend, God willing, to go to bed and sleep as quietly tonight as I ever did. Well, because he knew the peace of God, he could rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of his Lord to meet his need. I love this one more verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. What am I trying to do tonight? I'm just trying to remind you that no matter where you get to, God's fine there. No matter the journey, no matter the valley, no matter how hard it gets, and we live in this sinful world, hard times happen. It's going to happen to all of us. You may be dealing with it right now. No matter where you are, God's okay there. And nothing can happen to any of us until God says, that's okay. I'm in control. That's fine. Father, thank you for letting us be able to study this tonight. Thank you for reminding us of your peace. And there's no situation that you could ever get to where you're going to be worried. And Lord, as we walk forward and we continue to live this life, I pray that you would help us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for making that even possible. And then tonight, thank you for reminding us.